Oh, yeah, we did already. Okay, you're on.
Okay. Okay, this is now the fourth and final class on Acts of this little mini seminar. So, and we are going to be beginning with chapter 19, which is right at the beginning of St. Paul's third missionary journey, and we're going to go through to the end, chapter 28. But a brief recap for those perhaps who haven't been here at all of them. We in the first talk, we spoke about Acts as whether it was a history or not, or how it fit with the historical reference, what the basic aims of Acts were, and we said the basic aims of Acts were to provide the history of the early church in a story form. It compares favorably even with somebody like a great classical historian as Thucydides. We talked about Acts universality, how one of the aims of Luke. Luke is the unquestioned author of Acts, as he was of Luke, and that his the Gospel of Luke, and that his one of his aims was to express the universal character of the church. A third aim was mission to the Gentiles without the law, how that happened. The fourth aim was the miraculous expansion of Christianity. A fifth aim was showing how it all developed and under the control of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is, in a way, the chief actor, although it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic men and women of the early church is really kind of what it is. And then the movement from Jerusalem, the idea of a Jewish Christian sect, to Rome, the idea of the universal faith. And we spoke in the second talk about the three aims or the three orientations of Acts, like the three orientations of a Byzantine church, the horizontal liturgical axis, which goes from, in the church, it goes from the west to east, but in Acts it goes from the east to the west, going from Jerusalem to Rome, which is the whole idea of going from the particularity of the church, particularity of the early church, and its a Judaic emphasis to a universality and essentially the universal Christian faith. Then the vertical axis from the dome, from the church, which is from the dome to the floor, the dome itself representing heaven, that heaven was controlling, through the Holy Spirit and Christ himself, controlling the growth and movement of the Holy Church, the two main characters being Peter and Paul. And then the other axis, which is in the church is the kind of the horizontal north-south, but also a kind of spherical axis where the life of Christ, the life of the church in Christ, the life of the tradition, the life of the Holy Spirit in the church, the manifestation of the body of Christ as it develops in the liturgical life and in the sacramental life and in ordination or the development of the episcopacy or the deacons, the priests, and the bishops. And we also spoke about the speeches of Acts, how much of Acts is the speeches. You don't, without the speeches, it would just be almost like a travel diary at the most. One third of the lines of Acts are the speeches, so we spoke about that. And you can go back over it and look at those speeches, and we compared the early speeches from Stephen through Peter through Paul as they are expressed to the Jews, and then how Paul's speeches when he spoke to the Gentiles, to the Hellenists, to the people in Athens, how it differed, how he went from when he talked to the Jews, it was all about the law and the whole history of salvation history through the Jewish faith, through the prophecies, up until David, Solomon, and then Christ. Whereas when he spoke to the Gentiles, he talked about the Creator, the universal act of creation, humankind being all of one, and how God's providence works through all of creation, and leading up to the coming of coming of Christ and the resurrection. In both cases, it ends with the resurrection, ascension, and the descent on Pentecost, and with the Gentiles, it also ends with the resurrection, which they're having trouble believing, but many of them did believe. So there we are. And then in the third talk, we also dealt with the first two journeys of Paul. And now we are going to begin with chapter 19 with the third journey. Now, one of the things that we see about the journeys of Paul in Acts is how important they are for understanding how the early church really is founded and how it grows, and how it's not just, even though it's a descent of the Holy Spirit, yet in each case there is development, because when we went from chapter 15 on, it's all Paul. Basically, chapter 15 ends with the great council in Jerusalem, and after that it's St. Paul, and then we hear about his spiritual journeys. And also at that council, the manifestation, or the growing realization that the Holy Spirit wanted the church to expand from Judaism, from the idea, from commitment to the law, to the Gentiles, and taking what is essential from the law, but taking it out into the Hellenistic world as a whole, and how that Greek and Hellenistic world, when they began to face it, that's when they began to universalize the church. And that's what those journeys deal with, and that's what my map, my very crude map, deals with. But if you see, I redrew the map, and I've expanded it. I've got a lot more cities, which we will talk about. So here we are, Acts chapter 19. You remember that the journey began at the end of chapter 18. So it seemed like at the end of the second journey, immediately we start the third journey, and we started again from Syrian Antioch. Remember, we talked about the two Antiochs. Well, actually, there are seven Antiochs in that whole region, but there's only two that concern us. Syrian Antioch is the one on the east there, and then there is Pisidian Antioch, which is right in the middle of Galatia, which is the cities that are to the eastward of the whole raft of cities there. That Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, those are the cities of Galatia. So Paul gets back. When he finishes the second journey, he goes through Ephesus, and he goes to Caesarea, which is way down below by Jerusalem, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he ends up at Acts again. So then he's moving on, and here we're introduced to Apollos, a Hellenistic Jewish man from Alexandria, mighty in the scriptures, who is very powerful at preaching for Jesus and confounding the Jews, but he only knows the baptism of John. And then we hear that Priscilla and Aquila, who are Jews from Rome that Paul met in Corinth, traveled with Paul on the back of his second journey, and they they stayed in Ephesus when Paul went down to Jerusalem. And when they heard Apollos speak, they took him aside and told him the more full picture, which is to say the gospel of Christ and the baptism of Christ. And then they helped him much, and then he decides that he's going to go to Achaia. And Achaia means Greece. Essentially, that means the area around Corinth, Athens, And the cities up above are Macedonia. And you remember at the end of the second journey, or the beginning of the second journey, when Paul got to Troas, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come to us and help us." And they instantly got on the boat. They went from Troas to Philippi, and that's when they started the Macedonian thing, aspect of the second journey, which they ended up in Athens and Corinth when Paul gave his great speech in Athens. That's when he met Aquila and Priscilla. So then Apollos in chapter 19 goes to Corinth. Paul, it says, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. So here we're assuming that if he starts in Antioch, that he ended up going into this area and passing through around here, coming to Ephesus at the beginning of it, early on in his third journey. And then he meets some people there in Ephesus. Now, it doesn't say these are the first members of the church in Ephesus necessarily, because remember, Apollos was preaching in Ephesus. But he meets some people there, and he said, have you heard the Holy Spirit, or have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there was a Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So we can assume perhaps these were some of the people convinced by Apollos, although it doesn't say that, but I think you can kind of make that assumption. So then Paul told them that John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Oh, no, he asked them, well, are you baptized? He said, yes, we're baptized with the baptism of John. And then he told them that John baptized unto repentance, and that they should believe on him which is going to come, which is on Christ. When they heard this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they received now a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. They already had the baptism of John, which was repentance. They received this baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is very important here. The name of the Lord Jesus. Not just repentance. And as soon as Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and what happened? They spoke in tongues and prophesied. So they got the same power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles did at the very beginning of Pentecost, after they received the baptism of Jesus in the name of Christ. So there you have, whereas when Peter in chapter 10, they received, the people that he was talking to received the baptism of the Holy Spirit while he was talking, and then Peter said, well, can we refuse them water? So in a way, they had it the other way around. But here, these people got it in the right way. But first the baptism of John, which was repentance, then the baptism in the name of Christ, then the Holy Spirit, which is, in a way, exactly the way our baptism goes, from the exorcisms and so on, to the baptism, to chrismation. And they spoke in tongues. And it says in verse 7, and they were about 12 men. So then he went into the synagogue of Ephesus. And he preached there for 3 months concerning the kingdom of God. And there were the usual problems. Some believed, but most of the Jews believed not, and there was a lot of disputing going on. So then he moved his daily preaching to the school of one Tyrannus. Now, we don't know who Tyrannus was, but we assume that he was a philosopher. Because we're talking about Ephesus. Ephesus was a major, major city, and it was a very Hellenistic place. And so they had traveling philosophers. So the assumption is here that there's a lecture hall that an unnamed philosopher rented out to Paul, and Paul was preaching the word of the Lord to the Jews and to the Greeks. And at this time, it says, and from verse 11 and 12, that that many miracles happened. And here we have miracles happening through Paul that happened through Jesus. Just like in the earlier chapters of Acts, we had miracles that were happening through Peter and John that happened through Jesus. Very, that Luke is definitely making the connection that one, the power of the Holy Spirit on Peter and John produced same kinds of miracles that happened through Jesus prior to his resurrection. And now we're getting it the same thing from Paul, where such as that healings were taking place from handkerchiefs that Paul had used and aprons that Paul had used. Diseases departed from them. Evil spirits went out of them. And at this point, a very interesting thing happens. And we're still at chapter 19. Don't worry, because most of the action takes place from 19 to 21. Once we get to 22, which is the end of the third journey, from 22 to 28, there's a lot of speaking going on, but it's all about how Paul gets to Rome, how it actually happens that he gets to Rome. There's not too much action. The action is compressed in 19, 20, and 21. Here we are, and it says a very interesting thing. And certain of the vagabond Jews, this is verse 13, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Seven of these sons. Now the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is a very powerful thing. And then all the Jews, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks who dwelled at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. What is this telling us? This is telling us one thing in particular. Well, there's a couple of things, but one thing in particular it's telling us, that you hear this talk over and over again, in the name of the Lord. We do this in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. This is going on. So here are some Jews exorcists who are trying to heal people, and they say, in the name of Jesus. And it, not only doesn't it not work, but the demon inside completely denies it and ignores them and jumps on them and overcomes them. Well, what is he doing? Is he denying the name of Christ? No, he isn't. But what it does say is that you cannot use the name of Jesus in a magical way. So when it says in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of God, or in the name of the Holy, when we hear that word name, we have to understand that not just reciting some name. You can't just use the name of Jesus as a name, because that would be a kind of like a magical sort of thing. It's like the power is in just the word, the word itself. Without faith, without conviction, without knowledge, the demon said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know," which is to say, if Jesus said that, I'm gone, because I have no power over that. And if Paul said that, I'm gone as well. That name would cast me out. But you are using the name of Jesus in an inadvisable, incorrect, wrong way. You can't do it this way. You can, and we can take that principle and bring it right through the Holy Communion and the sacraments, the baptism, and everything else, the sacraments of the church, which are done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These things have to be done not in a nominalistic sort of way, but they have to be real. And that means not only must you have faith must be in the power of God, in the power of Christ. And Christ must be there, so that this in the name, it is more than just a physical name. It is in the reality of, in the power of, in the meaning of. And that's really why that happened. And so then people began to realize that much, that this is going on. So many that believed came. Now, what happens right after this? Right after this, verse 18, many came and confessed and showed their deeds. Verse 19, and it says, using the King James, and many of them also which used curious arts. Now, here we're really talking about magic and occultism, because this was big in Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge city. It was a center of commerce and a center of pagan rituals and so on. So many of those that brought their books and all that they used, and they burned them before all men. They counted the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So this was basically a lot of those people who were occultists and magical people paid attention to what happened to those seven people who tried to exorcise in the name of Jesus, but not in the right way, and they immediately changed. They became Christians because they saw that. They saw the real power, not the magical power, not just some sort of sympathy, which does work. I mean, magic works on occasion. You know, we're not talking about something that doesn't always work. But this was on a totally different level, and they knew it. So all right. So after this, verse 20, mightily the word of God grew. And then Paul saw in the Spirit that when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, when he went to Greece, he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, and then he was going to have to go Rome. So before he went, he sent into Macedonia Timothy and Erastus. But he himself, it said, stayed in Asia. And it was at this time that we really hear about Ephesus. Here's where the thing really starts to happen. So Paul stayed in Asia, and he was still in Ephesus. Now remember, see where Ephesus is right there. Sort of not exactly on the coast, but it's near the coast, and it's a major route. It's a very large city. There is a theater there, which the ruins of which still exist, and that theater has 24,500 seats. It's big. This is NFL caliber. Yeah, it's amazing, and the acoustics are fantastic. I mean, they knew what they were doing. Maybe they didn't have our technology, but the technology they had, they knew what they were doing. These people. So here's what happens. This is when Demetrius the silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, which is the same thing as Artemis, in the great god Artemis, Diana. And because the center of Diana worship, Artemis worship, was Ephesus. And he called together all the workmen in silver, and he said, look, Paul is ruining our trade, because he's telling everybody that you can't believe in gods made with hands. You have to believe in the true God. And he said he's persuading all these people all over Asia. And remember, Ephesus, being the city, was dominant in all of these places as well. And in particular, the cities that I've written on the map, which we're not going to go into right now, right about here. Here are the seven cities of the Book of Revelations. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All of those were probably... developed from Christians out of Ephesus. They weren't the ones further away in Galatia, which is Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Lystra. The Galatian group was over here. This group here was probably developed. The churches that developed. We don't know if Paul went to them. We know he sent at least a letter to Laodicea. Anyway, we're going to go into that. But Ephesus was the dominant one that reached out into all of that area. So, and it was a big pilgrimage place, huge for the pagans. So,
So not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that temple of the great goddess Diana, or Artemis, should be despised. And when they heard this, saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, somehow, the whole city got together. Now, this is very typical. This is very typical. This is a large city. But somehow, when it's time for a demonstration or a riot, still exists in Greece. You know, if you have a demonstration, people come to it. What's going on? I don't know, but I'm in. You know what I mean? So obviously, because it says here that a lot of the people didn't know what was going on. But the silversmiths started a huge demonstration. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, who are men of Macedonia, who were with Paul, came back with Paul at the end of his second journey, and they rushed with one accord into this massive theater. And Paul wanted to go in, and all of the leaders were saying, no, don't go in. Your life's in danger. And it says here, and they were crying one thing and some were crying another thing, but the assembly was confused and the most part did not know why they even came together. But they did know how to say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So and then they drew Alexander, who was a Jew, and I think he was going to talk about the Jews are not involved. These are these Christians. We're not in this. He was going to say that. But they heard he was a Jew, and all these people were obviously Greeks, most of them were, and they wouldn't hear to them. And then for the space of 2 hours, it says, they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For the space of 2 hours, all these people in this theater. So, but luckily they had a city clerk who had his head on his shoulders, which you might say, I don't know if it was the mayor, but he was a chief magistrate of the city. And he made them see reason. He said, look, everybody knows that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Jupiter, apparently, or Zeus. Apparently, there was an image there. People think it might have been a meteor of some kind that fell down and was a very large piece, and they thought this is Zeus, sent this image down from, and so the temple was built around this. And this temple is massive. It says in the Orthodox Study Bible, it gives dimensions, but I think the dimensions in the Orthodox Study Bible are smaller than it actually is. Apparently this temple, the temple to Diana, was one of the wonders of the world at that time. And it was 425 feet long. It was four times the size, at least, of the one in Athens. 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 columns in double rows, 60 feet high, and it was full of wonderful artwork and so on and so forth. This was really a magnificent temple. So what the magistrate, the city clerk, is saying, you people shouldn't be yelling. Nobody is going to change the fact that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana in the image. Seeing these things can't be spoken against, he's saying. Look, a few Christians can't speak against this, he's saying. So why are you yelling? He's saying, these men are not robbers of churches, and they are not blasphemers of your goddess, which is an interesting fact. They came and they were preaching Christ, but they weren't despising the other worship. They left it alone. They left them alone. They didn't try to convert people by telling them, by going at their religion. They basically used the power of the Spirit and they taught truth. They didn't oppose error right away. They taught truth. Then if they got somebody to respond to truth, then they could say whatever they were going to say. So that's what the magistrate said. These people are not blasphemers of your goddess. They are not robbers of churches. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen have anything against them, the law is open. The Roman law is open. Go and
impeach one another or plead against one another in the courts. That the courts are open. But then he said, look, we're in danger at Rome. We're in danger because we are this great city, and we are not doing right here. You have to be, we are creating a Ferrari when there really doesn't need for one. So dismiss. So obviously he dismissed them all. So after the uproar, Paul had been there like 2-3 years. So now we're in chapter 20. So he goes to Macedonia. So here, which means he went up into Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and he starts moving down toward Athens and Corinth because he wants to go to Corinth. So he came to Greece. He went there 3 months. And when he was about to sail into Syria, he heard that the Jews were lying in wait for him, probably from Corinth, which is a shipping. You could have gotten out, or Athens, where you could go straight across. And because he heard that they were lying in wait, he decided not to go straight across, and he went back up into Macedonia and went over that way. Now, you know, one of the reasons why this is important is because when we leave Acts and we go to the epistles, and one of the things that we didn't talk about early on was that in the Acts of the Apostles, there is no mention of any of the epistles, not a one. So we are probably fairly sure in assigning the date of Acts to be somewhere in the 60s, because the epistles were probably written, mostly written on Paul's third journey. When he was in his third journey, he would be writing to other places. Maybe he started in his second journey. But his third journey was, which is where we're in now, was in the 50s. And we know for certain that the epistles of Paul probably were not gathered into one place as scripture until at least the 90s. Maybe some, you know, they kept them, obviously, but when they were all put together, the 14 known epistles of Paul were put together, they probably weren't put together till the 90s. But he was writing to them then. For example, I'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. So here Paul is in Greece, and he knows that he can't go across from Corinth, so he stays in Corinth for 3 months. Now, 2 Corinthians is one of four epistles that Paul probably wrote to the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, but we only have two. So after he left Corinth and he moved on up, it says here, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly upon you. What Acts does is put flesh and blood on this. And so he's probably up in Macedonia writing back to Corinth, to the Corinthians, before he goes over. You know, because he's getting ready to travel by boat to Troas. He's probably up in Philippi because he's going back. You know, these things just didn't happen overnight. So if he's not going to go by boat, which would be faster, he's got to travel all the way up from Athens to Thessalonica, which is over 300 miles, just there, and then to Philippi, which is another 100 miles or more, where he's going to catch a ship over to Troas, which is in Asia. You see Troas up there? Okay. So this is probably what happened. So then, here's who was with him there. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, now there, remember where Derbe is, Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophinus. These were, these went before Paul, and they are waiting for Paul at Troas. Now, one way that we can
connect these things with the epistles is in the epistles, usually in the beginning and at the end, there are mentionings. Paul mentions other names. He mentions names of people. And even though the epistles themselves are never mentioned in Acts, we can read the epistles, figure out, you know, who these men are and where they're from, and we know. Then we know where they are. So we make some of these connections. So okay, so they were there. They sailed away from Philippi in the days of unleavened bread. They came to Troas in 5 days. A 5-day journey from Philippi to Troas. They met those others there at Troas. They stayed 7 days. And verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to bake bread, to break bread. Well, they probably did some baking there too, as well. But it doesn't say Sunday, but it does say first day of the week. So they're now breaking bread on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. So, and that's, we hear that in chapter 20 of Acts, still on the journey. And this is when Paul spoke for all night long. And it says, it's a very interesting thing. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, so this is, also at this point, we have the we passages. So here we know that Luke is there along with. So from verse 20 on, or from chapter 20 on, it's saying we, so that means Luke is there. So Luke is now recording not only things he heard, but things that he's part of. And so he says there were many lights. Now, obviously they weren't electric lights, right? They were the upper chamber. It's upper chamber's hot already. So when there were many lights, these lights are obviously candles or whatever. They're burning oxygen, right? Have you ever been in a room with lots of candlelights? You know what I mean? You get sleepy. So he's basically saying that the young man named Eutychus fell into his deep sleep, and he was up on that third balcony and on the third loft, and he fell down and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and said, "Trouble not yourself." And he fell on him. He lays on him, which is very much like Elisha and Elijah when they did that, you know, back in the day of the Old Testament. And he brought the man up. It says one of the great understatements of the New Testament, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I think it's one of the great understatements of the day. Yeah, so he preached all night long. So they went to Assos. Now we're on boats. We're on the coast hugger type ship. There are ships that are deep sea ships that go straight across. Then there are the coast huggers. The coast huggers go from, but still, it's a lot faster than traveling in these very torturous, mountainous roads. So they went to Assos. But Paul walked. He went afoot. But then he came aboard the ship. They went to Mytilene. They sailed thence. Then to Chloe. To Miletus. Miletus is right next to Exodus, and here's the point of this. Because Paul did not want to go to Exodus, he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast of Pentecost. So he called to the elders, priests, and the overseers from Ephesus to meet him. And here we have the great farewell speech at the end of chapter 20, where when the elders came from Ephesus to Miletus, which is right there on the Cotus, right, Ephesus, where there Paul then gives a speech saying he has to go. And he says that I've ministered to you. And he said he has heard, wherever he goes, that prophets in these cities saying that if you go to Jerusalem, you will bonds and afflictions await me. He knows that coming already. He knows it's coming. And he says, these things don't move me. He thinks he's going to finish his course. And if it means in Jerusalem, that's fine. He feels like after 30 years, and remember when we started, they were still thinking that the second coming of Christ was going to be happening pretty quick, you know, maybe in just a few weeks from after Pentecost. They were expecting it. This is now in the 50s, late 50s.
So 30 years of preaching and work have gone into this already. Paul's coming toward the end of his third missionary journey, and he figures that who knows, in one way or another, he's putting himself in the hands of the Lord. And he says, take heed to yourselves and the flock and over the Holy Spirit, which has made you overseers. Here we have a clear sign that bishops are being made. Not only elders, priests, but bishops, overseers. Episcopi in Greek means overseer, which also is the word for bishop in Greek. So he knows, but he also says this, and this is what leads, what I think connects with the book of Revelations and the seven churches, which I wrote there. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flocks, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And then he commends them to God. He said, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of grace, to build you, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. He says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, because I have worked with my own hands as a tent maker. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila are also tent makers. So he stayed with them, and he did that. And he quotes Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, which is not mentioned in the Gospels. So here you have a mention by Paul, words of Jesus that aren't in the Gospels. And then when he had spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept because they weren't going to see him again. So here we are, chapter 21, where we go through Kos, Rhodes, Patera. We're going along still along the coast. Rhodes is an island. Patera and Myra and Lycia. We always say that every day. This is where Myra and Lycia is. Great St. Nicholas, Myra and Lycia is where it is. And they found a ship sailing to Phoenicia from Patera, and they set forth. Then it says, this is clearly Luke giving a travel report. When we discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left side. So they sailed. So Cyprus was to the left of them as they sailed. So they're moving. They're not going. They're not. What did I say? I wrote Crete, didn't I? I didn't write Cyprus. Crete is over here. I meant to write, this is Cyprus here. Okay. So they went on the left side, which means to say they were really heading, going straight. So if they were going to come, if they were during the storm in the fourth journey, which is going to happen in chapter 27, they're going to go like this. They're going to go on the inside because the storms are taking place. Now they went right down. It's just interesting. It just kind of puts flesh on these. It's the reason I sort of bringing that up, that this journey here. So we're in chapter 21. We're sailing to Syria. So we land at Tyre, which is below Antioch, above Caesarea. I didn't write Tyre and Sidon in. Still exists. So they land at Tyre, and then several prophets, they stayed there 7 days. Several prophets say, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what I mean? So then they move on. They get to Ptolemais, which is even further down. And then they come down to Caesarea, actually, in the home of Philip the Evangelist. Now, Philip the Evangelist is the deacon Philip, one of the six deacons. He's also the Philip that appeared earlier in Acts. It's not the apostle Philip. It's the evangelist Philip, the one who went to Samaria, and also this one here who had four daughters who were virgins who were prophets. And while he was there, a certain prophet named Agabus. Remember where we heard Agabus before? We heard him from chapter 11, 28. This was the Agabus that said...
Is that the Bar Jesus? That's the other name for him, right?
No, I think... no, I...
No, this was Agabus, verse 11:28, which says, he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth. He's the one that prophesied that there was going to be a famine, and that's when they decided to send aid to Jerusalem through Barnabas and Saul. So that same Agabus now appears many years later, and what does he do while they're at Caesarea? He takes Paul's belt, and he binds his own hands and feet, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so the Jews in Jerusalem will do to the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him in the hands of the Gentiles. And this is, you know, this happened in just this way. It's clearly one of these very strange, sort of colorful facts that's just too true to be any otherwise. Because the Desert Fathers, who are prophets, basically when people began to wonder whether the church still had the prophetic voice after the apostolic times, it was discovered that basically the elders, great elders of the church, the Desert Fathers, and the eldership is the prophetic function, and they did things like that in the desert. So he said, this will happen. And they beseeched him not to go to Jerusalem, and he said, what do you mean trying to break my heart here? He said, I have to go to Jerusalem. So he won't be persuaded, so they said in verse 15, the will of the Lord be done, verse 14. So then they went, and so they came down, and they met James, and all the elders were present. And here an interesting thing happened. This is toward the end of chapter 21. The interesting thing is that James says, we know that we're informed that all the good work you've done among the Gentiles, but still there are lots of Jewish Christians who are here who believe that you're telling them to forsake Moses and not to circumcise their children and not to walk after their customs. So we advise you to do this. There are four men which have a vow on them. Verse 24, take and purify yourself in the temple with these men. They've shaven their heads. So you purify yourself with them so that, because we know that next week they're all going to come because you're here. And they're going to want to see. And in this way that they will know that the information that they have about you is not right, that you walk orderly and keep us the law. So Paul was still keeping the law. Yet, even though all of this happened, you know, remember he said, I am a Jew unto the Jews, I am a Gentile unto the Gentiles, I am poor. In other words, he is all things to all men that he might by all means save some. That's his mission. So he's still, even though all of this happened, he is still faithful to the law, although he preaches to the Gentiles that, and we'll hear, you know, we'll hear this in Galatians specifically, where he'll talk about this thing. And in Romans, we'll hear him talk about this, about how you're not to be bound by the law, because, and you're not to have faith in that. Yet so his faith is in Jesus, but he'll live by the law in order that this happens. And so this did happen. But this is what led to his capture, because when the 7 days were ended, and Paul went into the temple, verse 28, the Jews who came down from Asia at this time, because this is Pentecost, you know, remember, Pentecost is also for the Jews, it's a great feast. And so they're coming down to be purified in the temple. They see Paul there, and they set up a ruckus. And that's when they capture Paul. They take him out of the temple, close the doors, and they walk down outside the temple to stone Paul to death. But because they're making such a huge uproar, the centurion or the chief captain of Jerusalem hears this, sends soldiers out, and quells the riot, takes Paul, puts him in bonds, and takes him away from the violence of the people while they're saying, away with him, away with him. And then Paul says to the chief captain, may I speak to you in Greek? And the captain goes, can you speak Greek? You know, so obviously Paul hasn't been back to Jerusalem for a long time. The captain of the guard doesn't know who he is. And even probably a lot of the people in the temple didn't know who he was, because he'd been away for a long time. And he obviously changed. He got older, and all the rest. But the ones who were from Asia knew who he was. And they set up an uproar and so on. The uproar that what they're accusing him of is that he polluted the holy place with a pagan, with a Greek, because they saw somebody outside the temple that was with Paul, one of his companions, who was a Greek. They saw him up there in Asia. And the main thing against him is that he's polluting the temple. The Jews, the main thing the Jews have against him. Not the stuff from the earlier days. And entirely, although they're saying that because they saw, it says right here, verse 29, because they had seen before with Paul in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, who they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law in this place. Well, yeah, obviously he knew that they were teaching that, but he brings Greece. But accusation was that he had brought a Greek and polluted the temple. And then Paul says to the captain, I am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Let me speak to the people. And so he gave him leave. So on the stairs, Paul turned around and gave the great speech of chapter 22, and he spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And here he didn't go through the whole thing like Stephen did from the law all the way from the very beginning, or like Peter did, or even like Paul did when he gave his first speeches in the temple. He now says, I am a Jew of Tarsus. I am a student of Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel, whom they knew, who was a great prophet of a great rabbi of the earlier days. And then he talks about how he was a persecutor of this people. So what does he do? He gives us then the second account of the Damascus vision story. So basically what happens from chapter 2 to 28 is Paul over and over again, while we're going through all of this legal stuff, he gives an account of the vision, of the Damascus vision. So here he gives one, and there's no point in going through it all, but because you know it, and he tells the whole story right up until the point where he says, even though I was the chief persecutor of this people and held the clothes of the martyr Stephen, agreed with his death, and he told the Lord this, and the Lord said, depart, for I'm going to send thee to the Gentiles. And then they all jump up, and they won't let him talk anymore. And the chief captain then takes him in and is going to scourge him. So he brings him down to be scourged by the centurion, which means they tie him with his hands behind his back in sort of a crouching position. And just as they're about to scourge Paul says, is it right to scourge a person who is uncondemned and a Roman? And then immediately the centurion says, stop. So it just shows the power of Roman law, how it really was order. It was true order in those days. That power stopped the centurion right then and there from doing anything further to Paul, who he didn't know. And he went up to the chief man and said, the chief captain said, take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the chief captain says, are you a Roman? He says, yes. And the captain said, I bought with a great sum, I bought this freedom. In other words, he was not free. The captain himself was a soldier, is a Roman citizen, but he bought his freedom. Paul said, but I was freeborn. So, you know what I mean? He also over. So basically, what happens now is just one thing after another. Chapter 23, the captain sends him down again to talk to the people. Paul does. And this time they bring the Ananias, who is not the same Ananias of Jesus' time, obviously, or he might be, I suppose. 30, he could be, but anyway, he is now the chief rabbi, and the high priest. And as Paul starts to talk, and he says that Ananias tells him to tells the man standing next to him to smite him on the face. And Paul says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. You know what I mean? He was right there. And he knows the law. And then they say, do you revile the high priest? And then Paul backs off. He doesn't revile the high priest. He says, well, you shall not speak evil. As it is written, but he also tells them, he knows what he's about. As it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But then Paul does an astute thing. He sees that they're basically all Sadducees and Pharisees, and he speaks out very loudly, and he says, and this is true. What he says is true. It's not false. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. There's a big uproar. You know, there's an old saying among Jewish people to this day, 10 Jews, 11 opinions. You know, I've heard that for years when I was in college. Well, this is kind of an example of what goes on. So now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Pharisees are saying, we don't find any evil in this man. But Paul is saying, of the resurrection. He's saying to the Pharisees, not only is he a Pharisee and the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, but he's going further and saying, we now have the truth and the promise of the resurrection. Pharisees don't see that part of it. They just see the other. But so then it goes on. Well, basically, from this point on, you can read it yourself. From this point on, the chief captain decides to send him on to Felix, writes a letter to Felix, but before he does that, what happens before he does that? A very interesting thing. Before he does that, we hear that Paul's sister's son, that is Paul's nephew, who lives in Jerusalem, hears that the Jews have, that 40 people have taken a vow that not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And they have a plot that they're going to ask the chief captain to bring him down once more, for they're going to discuss him further, and they're going to, on the way down, they're going to ambush him and kill Paul. So this young, and Paul hears this, says, he tells the centurion to take this young man to the chief captain. And the chief captain does, and that's when the chief captain decides to send Paul to Felix with 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen, you know, at night, at 9 a.m. at night, 9 p.m. at night, that he does this. But the interesting thing is, Paul has a sister, lives in Jerusalem. Somehow, and this is like a little picture opening into Paul's life, how he got from Tarsus down, and how he was, as a young man, a student of Gamaliel. He probably came down and lived with his sister, who was already there. We can make this a sort of assumption that he had family in Jerusalem, not just in Tarsus. So anyway, there you have it. So Paul goes there to, and we go through this. Basically, we're just going through step by step. We go to Felix, who's not necessarily a good man, Felix keeps him for 2 years, hoping that Paul will give him money. Basically, Felix wanted to do the Jews a credit. He was going to send them to Jerusalem, and that's when Paul said, I'd appeal to Caesar. And then Felix says, all right, you want to go to Caesar? You're going to Caesar, you will go. But still, he kept him there for 2 years, to the point where he got replaced by Festus. And, wait a minute, it was Festus, really, I'm sorry. Felix kept him for 2 years, hoping that Paul would give him money. It was Festus, though, as a new man, governor, who wanted to do the Jews a favor and was going to send Paul to Jerusalem. And that's when Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus says, all right, to Caesar, you will go. So then we have the episode where Festus calls King Agrippa and his sister, who obviously have some sort of weird relationship going, And they come down with great pomp. And chapter 26, Paul speaks for himself and tells the third time the story of the Damascus journey. And King Agrippa and then almost, you know, said, you want me to be a believer, but they say because he has appealed to Caesar, he has to go. So you know, they say that's a mistake, but really it wasn't. That's what Christ wanted him to go to Rome. So chapter 27 is basically all about the journey to Rome, which means the huge storm that they go through, and all the things that happen with the storm, in which they travel. You know, they hug the coast until they get to Crete, which I didn't write in. When they get to Crete, right about here. When they get to Crete, there's a city called the Fair Havens, and it's apparently not a good place to winter. Basically, when the winter storms happen, you have to stay wherever you are for the winter, 3 months. And they don't want to stay there. They're going to move on, try to hit another place. Paul says, "You're going to be in danger. We're going to be in danger of our lives if we go on this journey." But they decide to go anyway, so they leave. And as soon as they leave, they leave because the weather's fair, you know. So they start to move. But as soon as they get out, a day or two, bam, storms. And basically, all that whole thing where they go 2 weeks without food, they have to lighten ship, throw everything out of the ship. They have to lighten, they have to throw the rigging out. They basically had, all they had was just a ship, you know, because there was so much water, such a powerful storm, and it lasted for weeks and weeks. For at least 2 weeks, they had no food at all. And then the word comes to Paul that they're all going to be saved if they stay on board. And so what happens is, you know, they still don't know what they're going to do, but essentially, but you can read the story. It's a great story, but it doesn't take the meaning any further. This is really the story of how they got to Rome. And essentially, after weeks, they don't know where they are. They see an island, and they run her aground. And it turns out to be Malta, right off the coast of Sicily. So that it's in Malta that they land, and basically somehow they all get to shore. And that things happen in Malta where they're having a fire, and then and Paul gets bit by a viper, and they think, oh, you know, he's dead, and he doesn't swell up. Then the next thing you know, they think he's a god again, so he has to go through that. Well, you know, eventually they did winter there. He converts some people, and then after the winter they move on to Sicily, and after they go through Sicily, they go to mainland Italy, and finally they get to Rome. And it's in Rome that Paul stays for 2 years under house arrest, but he's more or less free. And he's preaching all the time. And that's where the story ends. And yet we know there was more. We know there was a second. We know Paul was freed and that there was a second captivity. So he was freed. He traveled around. And in fact, as a matter of fact, some of the epistles... Some of the later epistles were written by Paul in between his first and second captivity. We know he went to Spain. I personally believe he also went to England. I think there is some evidence. I've got a number of books. This is strictly an opinion. I mean, there's no proof. The church doesn't talk about that. But there are places in England that say Paul came here. You know what I mean? You know. Yeah, Paul was here. There, you know. So we know, but he did. If he got to Spain, it wouldn't take much. It wouldn't take much for him to get to England from Spain if he was there.
Well, he's got across the channel.
Yeah, just so
that's
I.
That's no easy picnic.
Yeah, well, he'd been through a lot of uneasy picnics. So, so there we have it. But it was in Rome. So once we got to Rome. Basically, Luke's mission is done because Luke's mission of writing is done. Luke didn't write any further. It may have been why he didn't write any further.
It's only speculation. That's as much as we have.
Now, the Romans might be there.
Pardon?
The Romans
did. Yes, they did. Now, let me just end with this. How to relate Acts with the epistles. We know that the epistles aren't never mentioned in Acts, but the way we relate them is this is what we know. We know that Romans was written from Corinth during the third journey, 55, 57, around that time. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. At the beginning of the third missionary journey, around 55. 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia, as we said, maybe from Philippi, as he's going back from the second journey. Galatians, it doesn't say. Now, when you say Galatians is the only epistle that Paul wrote that is not to a specific church. It's to a group of churches. So, and where is the Galatians? Galatians are here. This is Galatia. So these churches, which he went to in the second, the journey as well as the third. That's Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. That's Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch. So these churches here are to the Galatians. And there's no indication of what the date was. Could be in 46, could be in the 50s. Different people have those ideas. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were written from Rome during the first imprisonment, probably 61 through 63. How do we know this? There are references in the epistles themselves of the people and even said, you know, written by, because Paul didn't always write them himself. So basically, internal evidence from the epistles is what helps us get to see that. Plus the evidence from Acts, you know, is that. Now, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are probably the first epistles Paul wrote and maybe the very first works of the New Testament itself. And they were written in the second journey, probably from Corinth around 51 or so. And during the second missionary journey. 1 Timothy, we think, was written from Macedonia after Paul, first imprisonment, from 64, 65. 2 Timothy was written during his second imprisonment, when he said, I am in chains, 65, 67, right before his death, probably. Right before his execution, 2 Timothy. Titus was written to a person, the person he traveled with, probably at the same time as 1 Timothy, which is to say, in between the first imprisonment. Philemon was written from Rome, 61-63, same time as Colossians. Colossians, Ephesians, you have similarities to them. Colossians and Ephesians are together. The language, the things they talk about, you can see that. You can see that they're together. So they're written that. And, of course, the last one, Hebrews, written around 70, it was either written by Paul or by a close disciple of Paul who was very astute, very smart, very educated. The language is a little bit different, but it had been accepted universally as Paul's epistle, though it could have been Barnabas, could have been Apollos, could have been Priscilla and Aquila. So I think I'll end with that and simply say, while you are reading Acts, and when you look at the other epistles again, it might be really enjoyable, and it'll be beneficial to kind of see how Acts and these epistles fit together. And it'll enhance both the richness of the epistles and also the richness of Acts when we get back to it again. So I think with that, we will end our story. There's a lot more I'm skipping, but what the heck.
This is all we can do. I like that.